1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated.
When I was growing up, I had a mentor. I didn't realize he was mentoring me at the time, but that's what he was doing. His name was Vinny Rosini. What a great name. Vinny Rosini took me on my first mission trip to Nicaragua. He was the first person that helped me see that God was bigger than the place where I lived. And I remember that mission trip opening my eyes to the truth of the Great Commission and the command to go into all of the nations. And it really captured my affection and captured my heart. And I started meeting with Vinny regularly and talking about these things and traveling with Vinny back to Nicaragua and to other countries around the world. And when I was in school or when I was just at home, I was a high school student at the time and then on into college, Vinny would often be traveling without me. And he would call me, and he would have little missions or little errands for me to run. And I always knew it was serious when I got the call, and it would always go something like this: Trav, Vin, listen. You see, Vinny didn't have time for multiple syllables when he said your name. Everyone's name gets reduced to one syllable. So Travis became Trav. Vinny, I mean, that's really a long name. Vinny became Vin. Vinny even calls my wife Nina. He even calls her Neen. Neen. And so a lot of people call me Trav to this day, and they go, when did you get that nickname? It was from Vinny. Trav, Vin, listen. And when he would say that, what would come out of his next, if I described everything that would come out of his mouth, you would have a hard time believing me, and I might get in some trouble. So let me just summarize here. He would say, Trav, Vin, listen. He goes, I'm going to need you to go up to the Ukrainian embassy in D.C. There, you're going to meet so-and-so, and you're going to get this stamp for me, and then you're going to need to FedEx it immediately to this address in California. What are you doing in California? Don't worry about that. Just get up to D.C. And then I would go, Vinny, I'm busy. I've got something. If you ever made any excuse, Vinny, he would get nervous. He'd go, I'll pay you. And it was always the same thing. Go, how much are you going to pay me, Vinny? He goes, I don't know. $100, no matter what. No matter what the errand was, Trav, Vin, listen, I don't know if I can do that. I'll pay you how much. I don't know. $100. Just the other day, Vinny called me again. and this is what I'm good for now. I don't have a lot of DC embassy runs in me, or well, sometimes it would be to a train station in New York, and you get the same amount for the DC embassy or the train station in New York. I don't know. But he said, he called, my phone rang, it was Vinny. He goes, Trav, same thing. He goes, Trav, Vin, listen. I go, I don't have time for a lot of craziness. He goes, I need 9 passes to Busch Gardens. I go, that's about what I'm good for in my life at this point. Let me read to you the first 2 verses of 1 Timothy, which is the Apostle Paul's letter as a mentor to his mentee, Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul is doing here is he basically says, Tim, Paul, listen. I've got something I need to tell you. I have some instructions for this church that you're leading. But the word Paul uses is actually much stronger than the word listen. If you were to sit down and read the book of 1 Timothy all by itself, rather than in the breakdown that we had in the summer reading challenge, you could probably get the word that Paul repeats over and over and over throughout the text. It's the word charge. It's an interesting word. It gets used constantly. It says, I charge you, Timothy. I charge you. Make sure this happens. I charge you to get this done. It's all throughout the book. I don't use this word much in my everyday life, but as a pastor, I do have a moment in my life when I do get to use this word. It's at weddings. It's almost the first thing that happens in a wedding ceremony. It's called the declaration of intent. I look at the couple and I say, I charge you now in the presence of God and these people to declare your intention to enter into union with one another through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment, where timeless intentions must be declared, that is a moment that is worthy of the word charge. And so as we get to this letter and we hear Paul say to Timothy, Tim, Paul, listen, I charge you with these things. What I have come to see is that 1 Timothy is a charge to careful construction in the church. That's what 1 Timothy is. That is what we can understand this letter to be. 1 Timothy is a charge to careful construction in the church. Let's look behind the text. And I do see some of our college students back. So welcome back to our college students. And if any of you just moved in on Friday, you get extra bonus points because I could hear the little fiesta that was going on out by the rec center on my front porch last night. So if you're here after that, I am really impressed, and welcome to the chapel. So it was going on pretty late when I went to bed. So what we're doing here this summer is we're looking at letters from Paul, and the way we're looking at each of the letters is we just take a look behind the text, what's happening historically in the background. We look at the text, what does the letter actually say, and then we look in front of the text, how do we apply the letter to our lives. So hopefully that catches us all up to where we are. And so as we look behind the text, what I want to do behind the text is just tell you a little bit about Paul, about Timothy, and about Ephesus. That'll be our framework to look behind the text. Let's talk about Paul for a moment. Paul has recently been released from prison. You can tell in Acts chapter 28, Paul's arrested. He's under house arrest. He has a Roman guard that he's chained to, but it lasts for 2 years. You actually get a time frame in Acts chapter 28, verse 30. It lasts for 2 years, and Paul is released, and he goes back to doing his mission work before he's arrested again and ultimately martyred under the emperor of Nero. So this is after 1 Timothy is written, after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, and he just gets right back to work, and that's when he writes this letter. He writes the letter because he receives a report about the church in Ephesus, and it's not a good report. And the third thing I want you to know about Paul is that Paul has great affection for the church in Ephesus. So when he gets this bad report, he gets his pen and paper out and he starts writing right away because he wants to make sure that this church gets back on track. You can see Paul's affection for the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20. This is Paul's third missionary journey, and I'll show you a map so we can all see where Ephesus is. And I have a pointer here, Doug, who's one of our other teachers here on Sunday. I'm not gonna let him have all the fun with the pointer, so I got the pointer from Doug. This is Ephesus right here, kind of in the bottom quarter of what is now modern day Turkey. And this is a map of Paul's third missionary journey. It started here in Antioch, and you can see he goes along this route. And when he gets to Ephesus, you can read this in Acts chapter 19, he stops. And he's there for 3 whole years in Ephesus. He continues on here, and then you're going to see, if you can see it from where you are, there's actually a dotted line which traces his journey back to Jerusalem, where he has a collection for the church in Jerusalem that he's taken up from all of the Gentile churches. On this way back to Jerusalem, on his route back, going ultimately to Jerusalem, he stops at a little port called Miletus. And you can read about this in Acts chapter 20. And you can see Miletus is pretty close to Ephesus. It's not right next door, but it's about a day's walk. And Paul says, I love the church at Ephesus so much. As I'm on my way back to Jerusalem, someone please bring me the elders. I want to talk to them. I have more wisdom I need to give them. I have more things I want to say to them. And so the elders from the church at Ephesus are brought to Paul in Miletus, and he gives them one more mentoring session. Timothy is Paul's most trusted missionary partner. If you remember my sermon on 1 Corinthians, I said, was the solution to the problems of the church. And Corinth had a ton of problems. And you read in 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, you guys have a lot of problems, so I'm putting my best guy on it. His name's Timothy. I'm sending him to you. And this would happen often. If a situation got bad enough, Paul would send Timothy. Timothy's name appears in 10 out of Paul's 13 letters. Many of the letters, Timothy's name is listed with Paul almost as a co-author. Imagine the apostle as he's writing these letters with his mentee right beside him. He says, hey, come on, put your name on this. You're a part of this mission. He encourages that young man, and his name actually gets on the letters, and his name appears in 10 out of the 13 letters. And beyond that, Timothy is Paul's adopted son in the faith. You read this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. I read this earlier. To Timothy, not my co-worker, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And next week, as we look at 2 Timothy, we'll explore more of their relationship. But what you need to know right now is Timothy was abandoned by his father, and he was adopted by this man named Paul, who's brought him in, true child in the faith. Ephesus, if you go back to Acts 19 and see Paul's the 3 years that Paul spent there, you can see Ephesus is just replete with pagan practices. It's just filled with all kinds of things that would pull people away from the gospel. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 18, as people come to faith in Jesus Christ, it says there was this great moment of confession where people came out and they just started confessing different sins that they'd been involved in, different sins that their culture had dragged them into. And they actually had to take a great number of objects that they had and burn them to make sure that they didn't return to those pagan practices. Ephesus was home to the Temple of Artemis. As Rich mentioned earlier, this is a picture of the Temple of Artemis. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Massive temple. And the goddess Artemis was worshipped as a fertility goddess. And as Rich mentioned, there was an all-female priesthood, and there was a great deal of temple prostitution and extortion that went on at this temple. And when you live in a culture that is pulling you in so many different ways, that has this massive temple to this God that they said had all the solutions to all of your problems, if you will just come and visit with these priestesses, in that type of culture, Paul writes this charge to Timothy, to careful construction in the church, because that culture had started spilling over into the church and affecting it in all kinds of ways. And as Paul charges Timothy to careful construction in the church, he goes through different aspects of the church, different roles that the church has to play in people's lives, and says, you better get this right, Timothy. And here's an outline of the book of 1 Timothy. He says, Timothy, as I charge you to careful construction of the church, make sure you have carefully constructed teaching. That's where this thing has gone wrong. Your teaching has gotten off. Carefully constructed teaching. Carefully constructed worship. As you incorporate people from the surrounding culture, you've got to make sure you incorporate them well into your worship practices. Carefully constructed leadership. This is where Paul talks about the role of elders and deacons in his letters. Carefully constructed conduct and the teaching, because that seems to be where the ball got rolling in the wrong direction. Paul ends his letter by going back to charging Timothy to carefully construct the teaching in the church. That's our look behind the text. And those are all of the issues that Paul deals with in the letter. What I'd like to do is I'd like to pick one of these issues and really look at the text concerning one of these issues. And the issue I'm going to pick is the issue of conduct. And really, what I want to do is I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. And the reason out of that whole list, the reason I pick conduct is because in 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16, Paul actually says, this is why I am writing the letter. I could have picked any one of those issues, but let me read these verses and you'll see the purpose behind this letter that Paul writes to Timothy. Tim, Paul, listen. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And what I find fascinating is, as Paul says right there in verse 14, I'm writing you these things. Why? So that people will know how to behave conduct in the household of God. He doesn't just launch into his content about conduct. You actually have to wait to chapter 4 to get what Paul believes appropriate conduct in the household of God looks like. Instead, before he gets to the actual behaviors he's charging Timothy to teach about, he does three things. He has Timothy picture the household. He has Timothy ponder the mystery, and he has Timothy put up the pillar. He says, Timothy, I'm writing to you so that you're going to know how people should behave in the household of God. But before going to the behavior, Timothy, picture the household, ponder the mystery, and put up the pillar. So rather than just jump into the conduct myself this morning, I'd actually like to look at these three charges that Paul gives to Timothy here as a preamble to his discussion on conduct. First, picture the household. So many issues that people have with the church is because they're imagining they are coming to something other than a household. Paul says to Timothy right there in verse 15, chapter 3, 15, if I delay, I'm writing to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the what of God? In the household of God. When people come to church, they think they're going on a cruise sometimes. Like it's this vacation from their everyday life. Or people come to church and they think they're going to a community center that's supposed to have programs to meet every need that they have. We live in a college town. I confess, I fall into this. People come to church thinking they're going to a class. I like to learn, just like everyone else. But this is not a class that we're coming to, or they think it's a club where certain people belong at higher levels than other people. It's not a club. It's not a class. It's not a community center. It's not a cruise ship. Paul says you're coming to a household. And I think if people understood what they were coming to, their expectations would be set at a better level. Let me tell you what it's like coming to my household sometimes. I have been blessed with 4 kids. And so I was talking to my daughter, Olivia, the other day. And Olivia just blurts out to me. She says, Daddy, I'm going to have 2 kids when I grow up. I said, really, why are you going to have 2 kids? She says, Because then more people could do more of what they want to do. She said with four kids, really very few people ever get to do what they actually want to do. Wisdom from the mouths of babes. My daughter Sophia calls her house the Simone Screaming Society. That's her nickname. There's just so much screaming here. She says, yeah. Right here at the Simone Screaming Society, we always have people yelling for different reasons. The other day, I was trying to watch the Olympics. It was the night where Usain Bolt was going to run his final race, the 4x100 relay, to see if he could tie Carl Lewis for, you know, nine gold medals. And Sophia and I have been watching the Olympics together. I've been trying to coach her how NBC, you know, they're really trying to suck you into their coverage, and they use code words like coming up, and you know coming up means 2 hours from now. They just make you endure all this stuff. You know, they're hanging out. Sophia always wants to see the gymnastics, and she goes, Dad, it's coming up. I said, remember what coming up? I've said, you're really looking for the word next. You need next. So we had been, you know what I'm talking about. You've been there. So we've been there enduring coming up Usain Bolt 4x100 relay, and you know what I endured to get there? 5,000 meters. It was the 5,000 meter race. Do you know how long it takes to run five? They went to like three commercial breaks within the 5,000. Yep. They're still going around the track, still doing it. I endured 5,000 meters. I endured pole vaulting. I watched people run with a stick and try to get, I'm like, I just want to see the fastest man on earth do his thing. And so finally the moment comes and I get up from my chair and I move to a chair that's closer to the television. So my daughter mimicking me, she gets up from her chair. She moves closer to the television. I said, yeah, I want to see every stride. I mean, I endured the 5,000 meters. That lasted 15 minutes. This is only going to last 30 seconds. I want to see it all. And right as the guys go into the starting blocks, they say, on your marks, I lean in another step closer to the TV. I'm in the chair leaning forward toward the TV. And Sophia takes her cue from me. And she leans toward the TV. When Sophia leans toward the TV, she accidentally powers on the DVD player, which changes the input. The screen goes blank. And now we really had the Simone Screaming Society in full effect. So the screen goes dark. I'm ripping the DVD player out of the wall socket, you know, trying to pull it off. I'm touching all these buttons. I get the input set just in time to see that Usain Bolt has crossed the finish line and won the race. That's what it's like at my house. Welcome to the household of God here. You see, too many people come to the church thinking they're coming to something other than a household. It's not a cruise ship. It's not a vacation from the world. It's not a community center meant to fit every need you have. It's not a class where we just learn and learn and learn and learn and never get to the point of doing and obedience. It's not a club. A lot of people think a church is like a hospital. They're so desperate for someone to pay attention to them. They show up and they go, it's all about me. Just hook me up to the IV. It's not a hospital. We all have to contribute on some level. It's not an emergency room. Now, there is some truth to all of the different pictures that I've just painted. Sometimes you do need to come in and just be served. But eventually, that has to turn into contribution into the greater good of the household. I think we'd all be better off if we set our expectations and priorities for church off of Paul's picture of the church as a household. See, households involve different personalities learning how to share the same space, different sets of skills learning how to build life together, different desires learning how to submit to one another for the greater good of the family. And let me just say this, the bigger the family, the more difficult these negotiations become. And so I'm looking at a pretty big family here. And so our negotiations do become difficult. But that is what we are called to do, to live together in the household of God. Different personalities, learning how to share the same space. Different skill sets, learning how to build life together. different desires, learning how to submit to one another for the greater good of the family. So, welcome to the family. Before you attempt to carefully construct your conduct, Paul says, Timothy, picture the household. The next thing he says is, Timothy, ponder the mystery. Ponder the mystery. Again, if you'll look at 1 Timothy 3, this is in verse 16. Paul says to Timothy, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on and he says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Does anyone remember Rich, who's one of our other associate pastors, and his teaching on the book of Colossians? Rich said, Colossians is a celebration of the completeness of Christ. The church at Colossae was struggling because they were searching for some kind of secret knowledge, believing that somehow they needed something more complete than Jesus for salvation. The church at Ephesus is facing something similar, except for them, this secret knowledge is manifested in these mysteries that they're going after. They were obsessed with secret mysteries, and they paid good money to interact with the priestesses at the Temple of Artemis that they thought could reveal these mysteries to them. And so when Paul writes this word, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, it's actually tongue-in-cheek. There's a lot of irony that you might hear from that should be read into Paul's statement. And I'll read you this quote from N.T. Wright, who's a New Testament scholar that I enjoy reading. It's a little long, but it makes an important point. And then we'll come back to the irony of Paul's statement about great indeed is the mystery of godliness. N.T. Wright writes this. In many of the popular religions in Paul's world, the idea of a mystery was not just something you couldn't understand. It was something that most people couldn't and didn't understand, but that some did, though they, of course, kept it secret so that everyone else would stay in the dark. Mysteries of this sort were only revealed to the inner circle, to those who had been initiated into the religion. They were a kind of secret code, the secret to the meaning of life, the universe, God, everything, the secret, too, to someone's own life, the hidden clue that would make sense of everything and bring you peace of mind, salvation, or whatever else the religion in question might be offering. And so the religion in question would have these mysteries, and they would make them so complex and so difficult to recall and remember. It kept people going, oh, there's only really elite people that understand that mystery. And I better keep paying these elite people so I can keep getting the clues to this mystery. And then you'd finally get the mysterious formula, but it would be 10 pages long. And so you couldn't remember it. So you'd have to go back the next week and pay new money to get the mystery again. And so Paul says, yeah, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. It's so mysterious and so hard to understand. It's all of 18 words in the original language. It's so hard to remember that you're going to have to come back and see me, that it's actually written in such a way so that everyone could remember it. Paul uses a literary device called couplets. He takes opposites and he pairs them together so that it can be an intentionally memorable statement. Look at verse 16 again. You can see the couplets. He's manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So he's pinned these opposites together. Flesh, Spirit, angels, nations, world, taken up, heaven, glory. Precisely so that you could remember it. Precisely so that there wouldn't be a great mystery. And also, I believe the couplets are another way of demonstrating just the completeness of Christ. That Christ, yes, appeared in the flesh, but he's vindicated the victory. He's vindicated with the Holy Spirit. Angels, his resurrection is so grand and glorious, even angels longed to watch it. But it wasn't reserved just for angels. It was told about in all of the nations. And people believed him right here in this world, but ultimately he was taken up to glory where we will go with him. It's intentionally easy to remember. It's intentionally truth that you can understand. And so Paul says to Timothy, before you attempt to carefully construct your conduct, you must remember that the message of the gospel is not something hidden. It's not something hard to understand. You know the truth, and you can explain it simply to others. And as you ponder this so-called mystery, again, said with some irony, as you have that at the forefront of your mind, it will absolutely transform your conduct when you know the lengths to which God went to rescue you. Tim, Paul, listen. Before you attempt to carefully construct your conduct, ponder the mystery. And finally, put up the pillar, Timothy. Let me read you verse 15 one more time about the household of God. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The household is the church, and the church does what? The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. The truth is Jesus. So the church acts as a pillar to lift up, to support, to hold Jesus high so that a world that's desperate to see the truth can see him. And Paul says to Timothy, put up this pillar. And this is very important. If you remember, remember what the temple of Artemis looks like. Remember what it looks like. Here's a picture of the temple of Artemis. It's all these pillars. And they know how many pillars there were because they've done all the archaeological digs. And if you zoom in, there were pillars behind pillars. There's all kinds of pillars holding up this temple. Paul says, Timothy, listen to me. The church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Lift it up, hold it up. I want to share a story with you from Acts chapter 19 that took place right here in Ephesus, right around this temple of Artemis, right around all of those pillars. And then we'll look in front of the text for our application. Flip over to Acts chapter 19. And I'm just going to describe this story, but if you look at it in your Bible, you can go back to it and read it for yourself later. Look at Acts chapter 19. It starts in verse 23. There's a riot that takes place at Ephesus, right near that temple that I just showed you. The reason the riot takes place is there's a silversmith named Demetrius. And this silversmith named Demetrius has realized that Paul is telling people that Jesus Christ is the one true God, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed to the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And Demetrius gets nervous because his whole job is about making little silver idols of the goddess Artemis. And he's actually the head of the silversmith's guild, all of the people that make these idols. And he gets them all together. He goes, hey, there's this guy Paul, and he's saying these idols, they don't mean anything. And you know what? We actually make pretty good money on these idols. We have our wealth because of these idols. So we got to get this guy Paul out of here because he's not just spreading this message in Ephesus. He's actually spreading it all over Asia. And so they start this riot. And the riot gets so out of control, they have to try several different things in order to control the riot. And do you know what eventually controls the riot? They bring in the mayor of the town. And the mayor of the town says something equivalent to the following. He goes, hey, this is ridiculous. Everyone knows Artemis is the true God, and she will always be worshipped. The temple isn't going anywhere, so everyone just relax. You want to know what the temple of Artemis looks like today? Here's a picture of the ruins. The temple did go away because what the pillars that those people were attempting to support was not the truth. They put their pillars in the wrong place. They spent their lives holding something up that would ultimately not be able to last the test of time as people examined the truth. And so you see two lone pillars holding up nothing. As we look in front of the text for our application this morning, I have two questions. My questions are this. As I picture the household and ponder the mystery, what pillar do I need to put up to support the church of Jesus Christ? Remember, you have the church is the household of God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Jesus is the truth, but the church acts as a pillar to lift up that truth. So what pillar do I need to put up in my life to support the church of Jesus Christ? I ask us to think about that question this morning. Do you finally need to say, I'm going to be in a group and I'm going to get honest with my group. We're going to actually really share life together and confess our sins and everything, and we're going to hold each other accountable. Maybe you say, I need to take that final step of commitment and say, yes, I'm going to put my name on a piece of paper and say, I belong to that household. That's my family through membership. Or maybe you say, you know what? I've been holding back the first fruits of my resources that Jesus has entrusted to me, and I finally need to put up a pillar and say, I will financially support the work of this household of God right here. I'm going to put up a pillar to buttress the truth, to hold it up, to lift it up so everyone can see it. The second question is this. What is holding me back from putting up this pillar? And I'd like to invite Tommy and the band to come up. They're going to worship with us two songs. And the first song deals with fear. And as we worship, I really want us to think about that second question. What is holding me back from putting up this pillar? What am I afraid of? What risk am I not willing to take? And the second song is called Jesus' Firm Foundation. It actually declares Jesus as the ultimate foundation of the church. And we know as we carefully construct the church, there is a firm foundation on which our pillars rest as we lift him up as the truth to a world that's desperate to hear it. Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, Tim, it's Paul. Listen, I charge you to careful construction in the church, and the payoff is actually much greater than $100. You get to be a pillar in the household of God, holding up the truth for a desperate world to see. So what pillar do you need to put up? And what is holding you back from putting up this pillar? Would you stand and worship with us?